on Sunday evenings for a couple of months now or more, we have been discussing this idea of God's authority, the things that God has authorized. Can we just serve God, worship God any way we choose? The answer, of course, is a resounding no. Not only has God commanded us to worship and to serve Him, but God has told us in His Word how we are to worship and serve Him. God has always done this. God directed Cain and Abel in the garden in how they are to worship Him. Abel chose to follow God's pattern. Cain chose not to, and his sacrifice was rejected. The Israelites were instructed in the book of Moses very meticulously in detail exactly how they were to worship God and serve Him. And on occasion, such as Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, they chose to do it their own way and were severely punished by God. As we come to the New Testament period, we find in the first century that God not only commanded people to worship Him, but directed them in the details of how they were to worship and to serve Him. And whenever people fail to worship God according to His direction and decide to worship God according to their own think-sos, severe punishment will come in the end. Throughout this study, we have emphasized the need to recognize God's authority in anything and everything we practice in religion. Again, in Colossians 3:17, Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." We have seen that being religious and just worshiping isn't enough, but that it must be according to God's direction, or else it is vain worship and it is unacceptable to God. Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said that we must worship Him according to His will. In verse 23, that we must not practice those things that are considered iniquity or against the law, without authority. In the lesson this evening, and our next lesson, we're going to learn briefly about the work of the church. And we'll learn from God's word the things that God has authorized and enjoined or commanded the church to practice. In our next lesson, we're going to identify some of the ways in which the work of the church has been perverted. That is, some of the innovations which have been brought into the work of the church, added to the things that God has directed, which are foreign to the New Testament Scripture. And so this evening, our lesson is going to be extremely important, but yet it will be more of an informational style, more of an informational lesson. Next week, we're going to get more into the application of how people pervert or how religions pervert some of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. And before we learn about what the work of the church is, it's often good for us to understand what the work of the church is not. The work of the church is to be spiritual in nature, not sensual or physical or gratifying to the body. Paul said, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The nature of the work of the church is to cater to the spiritual needs of one's soul. The work of the church is not to strive to appeal to the physical senses of man, like the fellowship halls and the softball teams and the movies and the dramas and so on. It's common practice upon the mass majority of religions and so-called churches to use devices such as family life centers, sports, recreation, dramatic performances, and even money in some cases. I've actually heard of incidences, and some of you have too, where the church would advertise that under so many pews there's taped a $20 bill or a $100 bill, and if you're lucky enough to sit in that pew and check under your seat, you may get $20 or $100. Literally paying people to come to the worship services. Is all this acceptable to God? Absolutely not. This was not God's intent and purpose for the Lord's church. On one occasion, Jesus actually rebuked some crowds for following Him for the purpose of fulfilling their sensual needs and desires. John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. He condemned them for following Him simply because they wanted food. The work of the church is spiritual in nature. And it's crucial for us in understanding that the work of the church is to be primarily spiritual in nature, that we go to the Bible and see what work God has authorized and commanded the church to do. And as we go to the Bible and discuss the work of the church, we find that according to God's word, the work of the church includes, in the first place, fervently evangelizing the sinful. That is, the church is to be very active and very diligent and very zealous in trying to take the gospel to those lost souls who are in the world. We can see this as we go to the God's word, commanded of the church, enjoined upon the church. As we go to God's word, we find that the church is actually spoken of in two different senses in the New Testament. It is spoken of in the universal sense, and it is spoken of in the local sense. Now, there are many comparisons that we can make between these two senses in which the one true church exists to show the differences between the two, but we just want to look at a few just to show the reality of such. The universal church, or the church in the universal sense, is composed of all Christians everywhere, even those who have died and gone on. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 22 to 24, we learn this when the Hebrew writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn," or the church of the firstborn ones, "who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." In other words, when we speak of the church in the universal sense, that includes every child of God, whether they're still living on this earth or whether they have died and passed on and went into the eternal. Whereas, on the other hand, the local church is made up of Christians in one geographical location. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible speaks of the churches at Corinth, or the church at Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible speaks of the church of the Thessalonians, and on the list goes. These were local churches made up of Christians that lived in that area, and they came together and organized themselves according to the directions of the Word of God, and began to function as a local church, fulfilling the worship and the work that God had commanded them to fulfill. Another comparison, we learn in the Bible that there is only one universal church. Now the church is called the body. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, when Paul is there talking about how God had glorified Jesus and raised him up to sit on his right hand, and he put all things under his feet, verse 22, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that's not talking about a local church in particular. That's talking about the church of the world, the universal church, the church in the universal sense. Of this church, it is said, there is only one. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says there is one body. The verse we just read tells us that the body is the church. There is only one church existing in the universal sense. However, the Bible speaks of several different churches in the local sense. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, I failed to put that up here, but Paul says, "The churches of Christ greet you," or salute you. Churches in the plural. Well, I thought there was only just one church. Well, there is just one church in the universal sense. But there are many churches that are in existence in the local sense. The churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. The church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. There are several churches, seven in fact, that are listed in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Particularly chapters 2 and 3. that talk about all of these different churches and different locations. These are not different denominations. These are not different churches that all believe and practice contradicting and conflicting doctrines and have different creeds that contradict one another of which they follow. These are all churches of Christ that all follow the same creed, that is the New Testament given by God, that are all being directed by the same will of God and practice the same things in religion. Isn't it wonderful? Josh and Lindsay, Ben and Kristen, have been traveling over the last couple of weeks. And they have been visiting with other faithful churches of Christ in other places. And it's amazing to go to that other place and to go in there and to find a group of brethren who are believing and teaching and practicing the same thing that they have believed all their lives. How did that happen? We've never heard of these people. We've never met these people. Just recently we learned where they were and how to get to them. And yet they're practicing the same things that I've always believed. I'll tell you how it's possible. They're reading the same book. They're not reading the Baptist manual, or they're not reading the Methodist discipline or some of the catechisms put out by Luther and the Catholic Church. But they're all different churches. We're the Church of Christ at Southside, on the south side of Smyrna. And that church in North Carolina, that's the church that meets there. Two different churches in the local sense. And so there's one universal church. There are many churches in the local sense. Another comparison: one can enter the universal church only by being added to the Lord. When Peter preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2, and those people responded by obeying the gospel and being baptized for the remission of their sins, it says in verse 41 of Acts 2, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." We get a little bit more information as we read verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." When an individual obeys the gospel, the Lord adds them at that moment to his church. The church in the universal sense. When I'm baptized into Christ, I am not added to a local church. I am added to the church in the universal sense. And then I have the responsibility to join myself to a local church in order to fulfill the work that God has given for a local church to do. Remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 obeyed the gospel and the Lord added him to the church in the universal sense. But then Paul sought to join himself to a local church in order to work and fulfill the responsibility of a local church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and did not believe that he was a disciple." And we go on to read how Barnabas counseled them and kind of got Paul in favor with him. And Paul actually was able to join himself to that church, to become a member of the church in that place. The universal church has no earthly organization. That is, the universal church, all the Christians throughout the world, don't somehow communicate and come together and form an organization and then begin to do work as a universal church. That is an unbiblical concept. The Bible speaks nothing about an earthly headquarters for the church universal, nor does it anywhere speak of the church being organized and active in the universal sense. You know, I can see the wisdom in this. Because wherever that headquarters were located in the world, it would be made up of men. What if those men became corrupted? That would corrupt every local church throughout the world. That's what it would do. But if each local church is independent and autonomous from one another, if one goes bad, if one of the churches, God forbid, over here that's faithful to the Lord in Murfreesboro goes astray and goes bad, that doesn't affect us. Because we don't answer to them. We don't answer to a mother church anywhere. The universal church has no earthly headquarters and it is not organized. On the other hand, the local church is spoken of as having an organization as well as having work to do. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and speaking of the church there at Philippi, Paul says its organization consisted of saints, it consisted of bishops, which are the elders, and it consisted of deacons. And so there was organization there. Now listen for a second. It's not biblical to understand the universal church as being comprised of all local churches. Somebody says, well, the universal church is made up of all the local churches. That's not true. The universal church is made up of all individual Christians. I know that's so because even those who have died and went to heaven are still part of the saved. They're part of the church. But they're certainly not part of any local church. They're part of the church in the universal sense. Many other things are recorded in the Bible which differentiate between the universal church and the local church. I wanted to point these out just to demonstrate that there is a difference. And it's important to remember that when an individual acts as an individual, he is acting as a part of the universal church. The universal church isn't acting as a whole. He only is acting as a part of it. Now that means he is acting on his own personal responsibilities to the Lord without acting as a church in the local sense. That's important. We're gonna have to come back to that when we make some application. When I act as Mike Pickford. I don't act as a local church. If I go out here and I find out that my next door neighbor is hard up and I want to help him out and give him some money or whatever, that's Mike Pickford doing that. That's not the Southside Church doing that. That's important to remember. As far as fervently evangelizing the sinful is concerned, both the local church and the individual are authorized and commanded to evangelize the sinful. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," the work of the ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, the Bible says that the word of the Lord was sounded forth by them. By that church. And Paul uses the term sounded forth to indicate that the church at Thessalonica had been communicating the gospel in every place. Now this set forth an example for all churches to do the same. We learned that as we read verse 7 there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "So that you become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, okay, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." They were evangelizing fervently those who were lost, those who were sinful. Churches may sound forth the gospel from the pulpit, from religious tracts, from bulletins, newspaper articles, radio programs, television, and on the list goes. Just so long as they're fulfilling their responsibility as a local church to communicate the gospel to the sinful who are lost. If the mission of Jesus was to seek and to save those who are lost, and it was, Luke 19:10, then certainly that is the mission of his church. And although the purpose of this lesson is to focus on the work of the local church, we may quickly point out that individuals to one degree or another should also sound forth the gospel. To fervently evangelize the sinful in their community. In Acts 8:1-4, when that church in Jerusalem was scattered because of the great persecution, we're told in verse 4 that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. Those were just the Christians. Matter of fact, a couple of verses earlier we're told that the apostles didn't go. They stayed in Jerusalem. All the rest of them were scattered. And they preached the gospel everywhere. In Hebrews 5:12, the Hebrew writer chastised those brethren there by saying, "By this time you ought to be teachers." Which means there comes a time when we ought to develop to where we can teach others the truth of the gospel. He said, "You need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the Word of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food." Churches which fail to fervently evangelize the sinful of the world are failing to do the work that God gave the church to do. And so regarding the work of the church, the work of the church includes fervently evangelizing the sinful. Number two, The work of the church includes faithfully edifying the saved. Again, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12 at Christ, Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's part of the work of the church. When we come here tonight and we have a sermon, that's to equip the saints, that's to edify the church, to build up the Christians, to make us stronger in knowledge and grace. When we have Bible classes, we are doing that for the purpose of edifying the saints, of building us up. Gospel meetings serve that purpose. That's the work of the church. That's part of what the church is supposed to be doing. Of course, the Greek word for edifying literally means to construct or to build up. It's used here in a figurative sense to indicate the spiritual building up of the saints, those saved members of a local church. And those who are setting the church to do this are listed in verse 11 here of Ephesians chapter 4. In the first place, apostles. Now these were present in the first century, but there are no apostles in the church today since no one could possibly meet the qualifications that are given. In Acts chapter 1, when they were replacing Judas, he specifically said in chapter 1 there that it must be someone who is a witness to his resurrection. No one today has personally seen Jesus alive, physically, with their physical eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, as Paul listed and categorized all those people to whom the Lord appeared, he said in verse 8, and last of all, or last for all time, literally, he was seen by me. In the 1800s, Joseph Smith claimed to look up into the sky and see the Son sitting on the right hand of the Father, and God saying to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Joseph Smith then went on to found the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, known as the Mormon Church. But if Joseph Smith really looked upon the resurrected Lord, then Paul told a lie in 1 Corinthians 15:8. No one today can be apostles. So those were there to help in the infant stage of the church. And then it's mentioned here, the prophets. The apostles, and then the prophets. In the first century church, its members couldn't open up their and read their nicely bound New Testaments like we can today. For the very simple reason, the New Testament had not been fully revealed, recorded, and confirmed. But once the gospel was completely revealed and confirmed and recorded, the need for the prophets were no longer present. People didn't need the prophecies to learn the will of God. They just opened the Bible. And Paul told us when the Bible was complete or perfect or perfected, that those things in part, and he mentioned those there in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, the prophesying, the tongues, the knowledge, these would vanish away. These would pass away when that which is complete had come. And that's what happened. And so we don't have apostles in the church today. We don't have prophets in the church today because we have the Word of God written and revealed and confirmed. We do still have the rest. For example, evangelists. We have evangelists today. An evangelist is simply one who preaches or spreads the gospel. He can be biblically referred to as an evangelist. Acts 21 verse 8, Philip the evangelist. He can be referred to as a preacher. In 1 Timothy 2, 7, Paul identified himself as a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he told Timothy, preach the word, so he's a preacher. An evangelist may be referred to as an evangelist, as a preacher, and he may be referred to as a minister. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, and actually I really wanted verse 5 there. Maybe that's the next one. No. Verse 5, I think it is. Paul tells Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Be watchful in all things, endure the afflictions, do the working of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Preacher, evangelist, minister. Those are all scriptural terms to refer to the preacher. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. The church is authorized to pay the evangelist to work among them and to do the work that needs to be done by them. Paul goes into a lengthy discussion there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 18. And we're not going to take the time to look at all these verses, but I urge you to write them down, to read these at home and study them for yourself. But it's basically given to us in a nutshell when Paul says in verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so the preacher makes a living, literally, preaching the gospel. That's what he says there. If you want authorization for to pay the church out of the, or pay the preacher out of the church's treasury, Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, I robbed other churches. Now Paul's using a figurative speech there. He didn't literally go in with a gun or a knife and rob them. But what he meant was he took money from churches, from church treasuries, in order to minister to them at Corinth, Paul says, taking wages from them to minister to you. There's your authority to take money from the church treasury and to pay the preacher to minister. That's done for the purpose of faithfully edifying those who are saved. The next in the list there in Ephesians 4. Evangel, we have prophets, we have apostles, we have evangelists, we have pastors. The Greek word translated pastor is also translated shepherd. Poimen is the Greek word. Brad and I have been discussing this in some detail over the last several weeks. A pastor and a shepherd are the same thing. It refers to the same group of men. The word means to feed. Another word, elders, refers to the same group of men. Another word, bishop. And from that Greek word, we also get the word overseer. Both of those mean the same thing. And every one of these words refer to the same office in the Lord's church, not some sort of hierarchy. With the elders being over the bishops and they're over the pastors and so forth. That's the pattern of man. But in the Lord's church, every one of these words refer to the same office. Pastor, elder, bishop, shepherd, overseer. Every one of these words in the Bible refer to the same office, the same group of men. They're just descriptive terms of the work of that group. In the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul was meeting with the elders. Remember, he called together the elders. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And in the following verses, he was talking to these elders, and he said to these elders in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now there's our Greek word that's translated bishop. And so already we see that elders, overseers, and bishop all refer to the same group of men. And then he goes on to say, to shepherd. Now there's our Greek word poimen, from which we get pastor or shepherd. So there's all five words. Right here in the same context, referring to the same group of men. Elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, shepherds. And if that's not clear enough, Peter does the same thing. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, he used every one of these words to refer to the same group of men. He said in verse 1, the elders, now there's the elders, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, who also are a partaker of the glory that will be revealed in me. And then he says to these elders in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Now there's our Greek word poimen, from which we get pastor or shepherd. So there's all three of them there, referring to the same group of men. Serving as overseers. Now there's our word from which we get overseers or bishops. So there again, in the two verses, all five words used to refer to the same group of men. Elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, bishops. All refer to the same group of men in the Bible. That's the pattern in the Word of God. Pastors were set in the church. And they were to serve if they were to meet the qualifications that were given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, Paul listed the qualifications there, and those make for another lesson. Other passages teach the responsibility of being a pastor is to build up the church by teaching them the truth. Again, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 and 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2, which we just noticed a moment ago. To shepherd them. That is to feed them with the word of God. And so we have all these set up in the church. And again, going back to Ephesians 5:11, we find the last in the list that he set up in the church to edify the saints is teachers. A teacher is anyone who teaches the gospel, either from the pulpit or in an organized Bible class or house to house. Obviously, elders and evangelists are to be able to teach the gospel. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, he must be apt to teach. In Titus 1 verse 9, he must be able to convict the gainsayer or those who contradict. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul wrote to Timothy there, who was a preacher of the gospel, and he mentions something about a servant of the Lord, and in the context he's talking about a preacher of the gospel. He says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. 2 Timothy 2 verse 24, preachers must be able to teach. And so elders and preachers are teachers. Often there are men who are not serving as evangelists and they're not serving as elders, but they teach Bible classes and sometimes they even preach a sermon. That is absolutely acceptable, authorized, and should even be encouraged, so long as they preach nothing but the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 makes it clear that part of the work of the local church is to faithfully edify the saved, particularly among its own members. Those churches which fail to carry out this work will stand condemned before God as an unfaithful church. So as we discuss the work of the church, we see that the church is to fervently evangelize the sinful. Get the gospel to the world. Part of the work of the church also, number two, is to faithfully edify the saved. Build up the saint. And then finally, the work of the church includes financially easing the saints. Now, I say that the work of the church can include financially easing of the saints because this seems to be a secondary work in which the church is authorized to be involved in. As we pointed out above, the church or the kingdom was to be spiritual in nature, John chapter 18 and verse 36. Not physical, but spiritual in nature. Its primary work, therefore, is to be spiritual in nature, that is, edifying the saints, seeking the lost, evangelizing the sinful. However, in the Bible, in the New Testament, emergency situations arose where saints were suffering from severe famine. And they needed assistance in acquiring the basic physical needs, food, clothing, housing. And local churches were clearly authorized and encouraged over and again to help these poor saints with their needs. Notice some passages where local churches aided saints in other places by giving them physical needs. Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Now this work seemed to be done by the church at Antioch, verses 27 to 30 of Acts 11. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 28. Paul says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is able also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed them to this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must also do." 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 to 5. "Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." Now, all of these emphases I've added, of course, because all of these seem to point out, I mean, look, you see a pattern here? In every one of these passages, where the church is giving money to someone, the recipients of that money are referred to as brethren, saints, 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 saints. You think God was trying to get something across? I know churches who send money to orphan homes to give to orphans who are not saints. They're not brethren. I know churches who take money out of the Lord's treasury. I've known of cases where they have written checks to a man. I know of one incident in particular. Someone told me years ago that they were actually members there, and they left soon thereafter. Said they took a check, and they wrote a check to a man who had physical needs, and the man was a proclaimed atheist. He lived next door to the church building and come over one day and said he needed some money to help pay the rent or buy some food, or he was a proclaimed atheist, and they wrote him a check. He wasn't brethren. He wasn't saints, 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 saints. The church is authorized from the church treasury to give money in order to relieve the needs of the saints. No one else. All the time I get phone calls back here. I'll check the messages, and such and such wants us to help them pay their rent, or wants us to buy them groceries out of the church treasury. We don't have the authority to do that. That's not what God built. Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always." There were organizations around long before Jesus ever came along that were designed for the purpose of collecting money and giving it to the poor. That's not what Jesus came to build. He came to build a spiritual institution, one that would fervently evangelize the lost, one that would faithfully edify the saints, and one that, when the time of need arose, would financially ease the saints. That's the work of the church. That's the pattern in the New Testament. Any other practice is outside of that pattern. And remember, those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9, do not have God. This provides the authority for a local church to work in aiding needy saints during emergency situations. Somebody says, "Well, as an individual, we can give money to orphans, or we can give money to the atheists," or whatever. That's exactly right. And then they go on to say the church can do whatever the individual can do. I read a tract one time where a guy listed, and I think there were a couple of pages of things, that the church, the individual can get married, the church doesn't get married. Just on and on and on, things that the individual can do that the church can't do. But the most profound example is found in here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 3 to 16. And in this context, Paul is discussing the care of widows. And he actually gives some qualifications here that widows must meet if they were going to be widows indeed and qualify to receive financial aid, and the indication seems to be on a regular basis, from the church. In other words, the church couldn't just take money out of its treasury and give it to any woman whose husband had died. This widow had to meet certain qualifications. There were prerequisites. They must be widows indeed, meeting specific qualifications. She who is really a widow, verse 5, and left alone, trust in God, and continues in supplications and prayer night and day. There are some qualifications. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. The widow must be blameless. And on the list goes. The widow that must be helped must be a child of God. Trust in God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Verse 5. The widows must be in a situation also where they have no relatives who can aid them. This is important. Verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." You know what Paul's saying there? He says if this widow has relatives that can help her, the church is not to help her. The church not giving money to a needy widow? That's right. That's what Paul said. Let her family help her. Verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them receive them, and do not let the church be burdened. Now that's just saying it right plain out. Don't let the church be burdened. In other words, don't you give a penny to that widow from the church treasury. Let her family take care of her. So there are times when the church is not authorized to take money and give even to a Christian lady, widow, who's widowed. And that's when she has family that can take care of her. The church cannot be burdened there. The individual can do what the church can't do, in other words. That is such an important point, and so many people out here in so-called churches of Christ miss it. They fly right over it. From our lesson this evening in talking about the work of the church. And this is all the work of the church. Now this was a quick lesson and this was it in a nutshell, but this is what the church basically is authorized to do in its work and function. That's it. The church is authorized to fervently evangelize the sinful, to take the gospel to the lost of the world. The church is authorized to faithfully edify the saved, to teach and to build up those who have already become Christians. The church is authorized in emergency situations, and when the situation meets the direction of Scripture, the church is authorized to financially ease the saints, not the sinful of the world, but those who are saints. Let's pray.